So putting all of this together, we have the picture of not a weak king, but a universal king, a cosmic king, one who really rules over all things, one who is reversing the curse of sin, one who is restoring humanity and creation from the curse of sin. He is the heir of all things, reconciling all things to himself, whether things in heaven or things on earth. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that Jesus, when he ascended, led on high a host of captives and ascended above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So just as an ancient king would walk through all of his territories and declare what belonged to him, so as King Jesus declared the dimensions of his domain, and the Bible is clear, they are without measure.
This is Andrew Smith, pastor of Christ Reformed Community Church, located in St. Johns County, Florida, just south of Jacksonville and a short distance from St. Augustine. The sermons on this podcast are preached weekly at Christ Reformed, and we'd love for you to join us for worship. Let me tell you a little bit about our church. Three words can help describe our church in simple terms. First, we are confessional. We endorse and teach from both the Westminster Standards along with the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. Second, we are expositional. Our church's ministry focuses on the expository preaching of God's Word. Currently, I'm preaching through the Gospel of Mark. Third, we are intentional. This church was established in early 2016 with the intention of focusing on the ordinary means of grace. It is the study of God's Word, prayer, and the sacraments that remain our focus as a church. So, if you are interested in a confessional Reformed church plant intentional to focus on the simplicity of ministry, you may want to consider visiting us. Our meeting address is 161 Hampton Point Drive, Suite 2, St. Augustine, Florida, 32092. We are located less than 3 miles from Interstate 95 and less than 2 miles from Extension 9B. We are just south of Julington Creek. For more information about our church, you can visit our website, www.christreformedcc.com. Also, for access to more sermons, as well as articles and a podcast I host focusing on church history and theology, you can visit www.pastorandrewsmith.com. Now, let's take our Bibles and open them to the Gospel of Mark for our sermon this week.
Well, I want you to take your Bibles this morning and be turning with me again to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. And this morning, we want to look at verses 29 through 39. 10 verses this morning. Several events that took place in the life of our Lord in one day found summarized in 10 verses here in Mark chapter 1. The title of the message is Christ the Cosmic King. Mark chapter 1, and I want you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word as I begin reading in verse 29, reading down through verse 39. Mark writes under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "And immediately he, that is Jesus, left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." You may be seated, and let's bow briefly, asking for the Lord's help as we look at this text. Father, thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We pray you would open your truth to our hearts, to our lives, for your glory, that we might be changed, that we might see the person and the work of Jesus Christ and all He is and all of His glory. Help us today, we pray, by Your Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there can be no doubt, as you well know, as we have started a study here in the Gospel of Mark, that Mark wants his original readers, and the Holy Spirit wants you by extension, to understand one simple fact, and that is that Jesus is King. Jesus is King. In verse 1, that Mark opens the Gospel, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. We've mentioned the fact that those residing in the first century world of the Roman Empire saw Caesar Augustus as the beginning of good news for their kingdom, his birth into the world. And so I think that Mark wants us, and he wants Christians in his day, to see that the beginning of the true good news concerning the true king has to do with Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. That is the message that is published at the very beginning of this gospel. And though it is true, we understand that Christ's kingship is dependent upon His ascension, where He was enthroned after His crucifixion and His resurrection. It is also true, as we follow the teaching of John the Baptist and the preaching of Jesus Himself, that when Jesus walked this earth, as He Himself said, and as His herald, the forerunner to the herald, said, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. This means that in the very person of Jesus Christ, God's kingdom was present. Even before He ascended to be enthroned, Christ is the cosmic king, which is another way of saying that His kingdom is universal. He reigns supreme. He may have many foes, but He cannot be defeated, and He proved this by raising from the dead, that nothing lies outside of the domain of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. He rules both over the church and over your life and over the world. Jesus came not just to fix sinners. Jesus came to fix the very order of His world that has been cursed by sin. And to suggest that Jesus just came to conquer souls is to take away from His sovereign authority as a king. Jesus is the king of the world. Now, Mark says there in verse 1 that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But Jesus' favorite self-designating title was not Son of God, but rather Son of Man. And Jesus borrowed this title from the Old Testament, from Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7, which speaks about the kingdoms of this world, represented in that image that is made up of gold and silver and bronze. And in Daniel chapter 2, a stone was cut out by no human hand that struck that image of gold and silver and bronze. It broke it into pieces, and that stone became a mountain that filled the whole world. Later we read in Daniel chapter 7, that the Ancient of Days took His seat on the throne, and one like a Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days. And this is what we read in Daniel 7. To Him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That is another way of saying Jesus is the only king, and Jesus is the all-powerful cosmic king. We read in Hebrews chapter 2 that He was crowned with glory and honor so that everything is put in subjection under His feet. And what did Jesus say in Matthew 28 after His resurrection? All authority has been given to Me in heaven and on earth. Jesus has been exalted to heaven, but His reign exists over the realm of even this earth. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 1 that the strength of God's might was achieved when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. He puts it this way, far above all rule and all authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. There is the present reality of this age, Christ reigning as King. And of course, you're familiar with Paul's famous words in Philippians and Colossians. Remember how Paul said that God has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, Philippians chapter 2, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And then in Colossians 1, Paul says that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. He is in the process of reconciling all things to Himself. And in a cross-reference passage, Hebrews chapter 1, the author of Hebrews says that in these last days, God has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things. He is the heir of this world that He is redeeming. In fact, the Apostle Paul was so adamant about Christ's reign as King that he would declare He must reign until He has made all His enemies His footstool, quoting from Psalm 110, that verse taken from 1 Corinthians 15:25. Until all of His enemies are put under His feet, Christ will rule. So putting all of this together, we have the picture of not a weak King, but a universal King, a cosmic King, one who really rules over all things, one who is reversing the curse of sin, one who is restoring humanity and creation from the curse of sin. He is the heir of all things, reconciling all things to Himself, whether things in heaven or things on earth. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says that Jesus, when He ascended, led on high a host of captives and ascended above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. So just as an ancient king would walk through all of his territories and declare what belonged to him, so as King Jesus declared the dimensions of His domain, and the Bible is clear, they are without measure. The dimensions of Christ's domain. And eventually the entire cosmos will be liberated when Christ returns. All of us who see His kingdom with eyes of faith, who have repented of our sins, who have believed in Christ, will be free from the curses of sin that have infected this world, including sin, sickness, and death. We'll forever be in the presence of God. The Bible is clear in Genesis 1:31 that when God made the universe, He saw what He had made, and behold, it was very good. That is to say, the universe reflected perfection because it reflected the perfect character of the One who created it. But when Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed this earth, and it began to be filled with things like decay and disease and finally death. The Bible is clear, and 1 Timothy 1:15 states it very plainly. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to save sinners. But when we read about the healing miracles of Jesus, we need to understand that that power that He demonstrated in His healing, that power to heal those plagued with diseases, that power to cast out demons when He walked this earth, was a preview, listen to this, of the worldwide implications of His work of redemption. Paul is clear about this in Romans chapter 8. That Jesus showed the power to restore broken bodies, which then reveals His power to restore broken souls. Jesus has the power to raise people from their deadness and sins and trespasses, as well as to raise those bodies, connect those souls back together with those bodies, but in a perfect state in an eternal kingdom. His power to drive away demons, His power to deliver disease-ridden bodies, showcases His authority as King even before His crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. John 11:25 is clear. Jesus has power over both spiritual and physical effects upon His creation. He redeems souls, and as Romans 8:23 says, He redeems bodies. Jesus' healing ministry is a testimony to this power of God to restore, to resurrect. Prior to Jesus' coming and the inauguration of His kingdom, you will make the notation that people, over a period of time, began to live shorter and shorter and shorter lives. In the first century, disease and death, even among children, was a very, very commonplace thing. Medical technology virtually didn't exist. Hospitals didn't exist. Surgeries didn't exist. And medical concerns, which appear mild in our own day, were absolutely catastrophic and debilitating for people in Jesus' day. But when Jesus came, and since Jesus came, medical technology has made massive advancements, so that some of us would even say miraculous and amazing advancements that demonstrate the power of God through Christ. As we look at verses 29 through 39 this morning, I'm saying all this because I want you to understand that a Jesus that heals is not just a picture of a compassionate Jesus, although that is there. It is also a picture of an authoritative King who has come into the world to reverse the curse of sin, to deliver sinners not only from their sin, but from the effects of sin, which is sickness and ultimately death. All brought into the world from Adam and Eve's fall into sin. Now, verses 21 through 39 reveal a single day in the life of Jesus. Last time we looked at verses 21 through 28, where this synagogue spirit was silenced. That began the day. On the Sabbath morning, Jesus walked in. He preached. The people were amazed at His teaching. He taught as one who had authority, not as the scribes. He casts out an unclean spirit. An amazing day in that synagogue. That was the beginning of it. The events that follow in verses 29 all the way through verse 39 complete this day. This was a day filled with much activity. Now, Mark does not want to give us the details of it. He moves very quickly. He uses his favorite word, "uthus," several times. Actually, he uses it 11 times in chapter 1, 40 times as a whole in this gospel. It's the word "immediately." You can see it there in verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, He entered the synagogue and was teaching. Verse 23, "And immediately there was there in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit." Jesus cast that spirit out. Verse 28, "And immediately He left the synagogue." That's verse 29. Verse 28, "At once His fame spread everywhere." Verse 29, "Immediately He left the synagogue." Verse 30, "Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told Him about her." Mark is moving quick, but he wants to make this one simple point, and that is that everything Jesus did on this one particular day focuses on His reign, the exercising of His authority. As we look at verses 29 through 39 this morning, we see the authority of God on full display. We see Jesus' healing ministry, which reveals His power and His authority as cosmic King. A preview of what is to come when this whole world will be delivered from sickness and death and sorrow. The events taking place on this particular day in the life of Jesus reveal also the purpose and the power behind His healing. And as we look at these verses, what I want to point out to you are three aspects of His healing ministry. We're going to see Jesus perform other miracles as we walk through this gospel, but we just want to summarize it here. One day in the life of Jesus, without the details, just the general facts, we see three aspects of His healing ministry. First of all, we see something about His sincerity in verses 29 through 31. Secondly, we see something about His sufficiency in healing in verses 32 through 34. And then third, we see something about His selectivity in how He heals in verses 35 through 39. That will serve as our outline. Let's begin looking at verses 29 through 31, where we see that the power and purpose of Jesus' healing ministry shows us that Jesus possessed, number one, depth in sincerity. Depth in sincerity. Verse 29 picks up after Jesus cast out the unclean spirit in the synagogue that we read about in verses 21 through 28 by saying, notice your Bibles, and immediately he, that is Jesus, left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now you can imagine the conversation as they left the synagogue. These four fishermen, who had only known fishing their whole lives, were just brought front and center before the power of God, the power of the one who had just called them. No doubt they spoke about the power that they just witnessed. Now, synagogue services usually lasted until about noon, and so it was lunchtime, and very naturally Jesus, as verse 29 says, entered the house of Simon and Andrew along with James and John. Why they went there was to eat a meal and to relax. This was the home of Peter. Peter was the brother of Andrew. Originally, they were from Bethsaida, which was a town located on the northern shore of Galilee. But as we indicated last time, they had relocated to Capernaum, this commercial port for fishing. They were not unskilled day laborers. These were intelligent, driven, and ambitious men. And they had just abandoned their early earthly success in order to follow this carpenter that just performed a miracle of casting out a demon. No doubt, this was the most exciting time of their entire lives. We know that Peter was married. We know that from 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5. Tradition tells us he had at least one child. And apparently he's living with his mother-in-law as well, and also Andrew and whatever family his brother Andrew had. James R. Edwards, in his commentary on Mark, tells us that archaeologists have discovered a stone's throw away from where they recovered the synagogue in Capernaum was a complex of houses. There were doors and windows open to an inner courtyard of this complex of houses, a city gate leading on into the courtyard. And one of these houses, it is believed to be the house of Peter, where he lived with Andrew and which served as Jesus' headquarters for his greater Galilean ministry. In fact, they've uncovered engravings written in Greek and Aramaic that indicate there was probably a church that met in his house at the end of the first century going on into the second century. This is where Jesus lived with Peter and Andrew. And because Jews ate big meals after a synagogue service, the expectation was to walk in after the worship service, after ministering God's word to this congregation, and to eat. But as we are going to see, Jesus' ministry was always filled with unexpected circumstances, and this day would be no different, because the very one who was to prepare the meal was in bed sick. Notice verse 30. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. Sabbath supper wasn't ready because the one preparing it was sick in bed. Mark says she had a fever. That's too general of a term, peiroso, to know what exactly the type of fever it was. Luke tells us in Luke 4:38 that it was a high fever. In fact, so high, she was too weak to care for herself, much less a house full of guests and hungry synagogue worshipers. So in desperation, it says immediately, verse 30, they told him about her. That is, the four fishermen, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, told Jesus. They had just seen him perform a miracle. Now they're basically begging him to perform a miracle here. They had witnessed Jesus drive out a hell-hot demon from the synagogue, and now they want to see Jesus deliver this red-hot fever from Peter's mother-in-law. It's important to note, by the way, that we find Jesus here in an everyday sort of situation. He experienced the highs of ministerial success in the synagogue, but often he would come home to problems that normal, everyday people would face. And yet we read nothing here about him being annoyed or being put off. In fact, verse 31 recounts what he did. Notice your Bibles. It says he came, and here's his sincerity. He took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And she began to serve them. This is a personal, sincere touch by Jesus. Luke adds that Jesus stood over her and rebuked the fever, similar to what he did with the demon. He now rebukes the disease, showing the power of his words. Jesus often physically touched those who were sick as a demonstration of his sincerity and of his compassion. He's not merely a king with authority. He is a king with tenderness and compassion. In fact, just skip ahead to verse 41. Moved with pity, Jesus stretched out his hand to the leper and touched him and said, "If you will, or I will, heal you, be clean." Skip ahead to chapter 5 and verse 41. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kumi," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, rise." Another picture of his tenderness, his personal touch. Chapter 6 and verse 5. He could do no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed them. Chapter 7 and verse 23. I'm sorry, verse 32. They brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. They begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. The tenderness of Jesus' touch. Chapter 8 and verse 23, he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his hands and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Peter's mother-in-law not only felt the Savior's touch, she heard the Savior's voice. Power exuded out of Jesus, and she sensed all of this. And the end of verse 31 says, the fever left her, and she began to serve them. Fever left her. She was healed completely. She was healed immediately. She was healed wholly. Notice, Jesus doesn't suggest here some rehab program. Jesus does not say, "Oh, here's your recovery time. There's going to be some lingering effects. Take it easy for a while." No. The text says the fever left her. It was completely gone. In one moment there, and the next moment gone. Just as the demon departed the man in the synagogue, the disease left the woman in the house. Jesus often performed miracles with an authoritative word. In Luke 4:39, it says that Jesus stood over her and rebuked the disease. And that Greek word for rebuked is the same one used in the Gospels to describe Jesus rebuking the winds and the waves. King Jesus controls both the sea and sickness. Jesus controls the demon world and the disease world. He is the cosmic king. So the text says the fever left her. No more cold sweats, no more moaning, no more shivering. She was all better. Everyone saw it. Everyone knew it. And what I really want you to take note of is the end of verse 31, which says she began to serve them. She began to serve them. That word for served is the same one that was used back in verse 13 to describe the angels ministering to Jesus after he fasted for 40 days when he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness. And presumably those angels found food for Jesus and fed Jesus to give him strength. This woman expresses her gratitude toward Jesus by cooking the meal that she had planned to cook before she had gotten sick, and she serves her Lord and Master. One moment in bed, the next moment in the kitchen. One moment too weak to care for herself, the next moment the strength to care for everybody with full energy, no medicine, no surgery, no recovery time, just Jesus, just the touch of Jesus, just the touch of the Savior. By the way, Matthew also points out the personal sincere touch of Jesus. In his recording of this event in Matthew 8:15, Matthew says, "Jesus touched her hand and the fever left her." Such a healing expresses the care and the compassion of our Lord. Moved with such compassion, such sincerity, full of power, full of sincerity. Let me just say this. This is not like the televangelists. This is not like the modern day faith healers who neither have power nor sincerity. They neither have authority nor compassion. They're after money. Jesus was happy to do this privately. He didn't make a theatrical display about this, carry the woman out into the inner courtyard for all the surrounding houses to see, and then say, anyone else that wants to come forward, give me a fee and I'll heal you too. No, Jesus just did it out of the sincerity of his heart. You know, I had a professor one time who went to a modern day faith healing service, faking that there was something wrong with him, and somehow he got by the pre-screening room where they screen everyone to see who has visible ailments from invisible ailments. The idea being that we'll take the ones who have an invisible ailment, put them on stage and act like it's gone because you can't prove that it's gone. And we'll sort of just knock them over and carry them off real quick. Well, he got past the pre-screening and went on stage. They hit him one time, he stood back up. They hit him another time, he stood up again. They hit him a third time, he stood up. And finally, they just carried him off stage because they knew they had been exposed. He stood there just like someone who was going to just make the point that you are fake in what you do. Jesus didn't have pre-screening rooms. Jesus did not heal in controlled environments. Jesus didn't need large crowds, although they were often there. Jesus healed from the sincerity of his heart, from the depth of his love and his compassion for sinners. Jesus healed them. Anybody, in any place, for any reason, with any ailment, visible or invisible. The healing of the woman with the issue of blood is a wonderful example of this. She simply touched the hem of his garment and she was healed. Jesus never used theatrics. His power was real and sincere. And there's something else to say about this. Peter's mother-in-law and her healing, I think, beautifully represents what happens when God's touch of grace occurs to us upon our souls. She's filled with such gratitude, isn't she? She serves Christ. She serves her son-in-law. She serves her family. She had experienced the power and the sincerity of Jesus, and it changed her. Full of energy. She couldn't help herself. The power of God literally ran through her veins, and the love of God coursed through her soul. She was restored physically, and so she served willingly. And Jesus had restored her as a cosmic king. He had restored her because he was restoring her back to the good order and purpose for her life. This was a miniature reproduction of the exercise of his kingly rule in the consummated kingdom when everyone is healed from every sickness they have and they serve our Master in eternal love. This miracle gives us a preview of what will happen in God's kingdom in its final form. When Jesus returns, he will restore his world under his authority. There will be a final and full reversal of the curse. A preview of things to come. But we're considering how the healing miracles occurring in one day in the life of Jesus reveal his authority. So far we've seen Jesus' healing ministry possessed depth in sincerity. Depth in sincerity. But his healing ministry was also marked by another aspect. Notice it with me in verses 32 through 34. We'll call this breadth of sufficiency. Not only depth in sincerity, but number two, breadth of sufficiency. Verse 32, that evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Jesus' healing ministry didn't just have depth, it had breadth. The healing of Peter's mother-in-law occurred in a private home, but what happens next occurs among the crowds in the town of Capernaum, the citizens, revealing the far-reaching success and the breadth of Jesus' healing powers. We're going to see later that his healing powers were undeniable. That's how far-reaching they were. They were undeniable even by the religious leaders who would deny his power if they could but couldn't because of the breadth of it and the sufficiency of it. Now, describing what happened later that evening, Mark says in verse 32, notice it carefully, that evening, that is the evening of the Sabbath, at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Now, why did they do this? Well, they did this probably as a result of a combination of the fact he had just cast out an unclean spirit in the synagogue earlier that morning, and news had probably also spread that he healed Peter's mother-in-law. This is a citywide attempt, mark it, to get the sick and demon-possessed to Jesus as quickly as possible because they knew his power. On the same day of the Sabbath, it says, verse 32, does at sundown they came knocking at Peter's front door. Why did they come after sundown? Well, they came after sundown because Jewish law prohibited carrying anything or even working on the Sabbath. By the Jewish reckoning of time, this would have been about 6 p.m. The Sabbath lasted from sunset on Friday to sunset on Saturday. Now, it's interesting to note, and I think we would do well to make this notation, that Jesus did not allow the Sabbath to prevent him from healing this woman. Did you catch that? He didn't use the Sabbath as an excuse to be lazy. There are many good deeds that can be done and should be done on the Christian Sabbath. If you read the Gospels, you will find that Jesus was very busy on the Sabbath. That was probably his busiest day of the week. And he purposely would violate the tradition of the elders. Why? Because they misunderstood the Sabbath. And in fact, that's why the people are waiting until sundown. They are so fearful of the religious leaders, the elders. They dare not bring the sick to be healed, lest they be accused of breaking the law of God by the so-called religious experts. Reformed theologian Sinclair Ferguson comments on this. He says, and I quote, "The townspeople were apparently anxious not to break the Sabbath regulations they had been taught. According to these traditions, helping someone to seek healing might be regarded as work, and so it was avoided." And this, Mark gives us a vivid insight into the spiritual plight of the people. Their religious leaders and teachers could not heal them or restore them. All they could do was condemn them for working on the Sabbath. By contrast, Jesus taught his disciples the blessings of the Sabbath, and what a blessing they had found this particular Sabbath to be. He brought healing where the religious leaders could not bring any. You imagine the post-meal conversation. Jesus relaxing as a guest, the joy that filled that house because Jesus had just healed Peter's mother-in-law. But Jesus would be interrupted yet again. Voices could be heard on the outside, scampering feet, a crowd swelling so large that the courtyard was filled, the street was overflowing with people, the whole town was there. That's what Mark is indicating. All they could do was wait until sunset. Even as Jesus was healing Peter's mother-in-law, even as Jesus was enjoying his meal, they were making plans, calling friends, calling family, let's go find Jesus. And they brought to him, it says, all who were sick or demon-possessed. They brought to him, the tense of that verb, it's the Greek word genemenes, which is a common Greek word, it comes from genemai, but the tense of the verb indicates that they just kept coming and coming and coming and coming, a never-ending stream of people. And verse 33 relays the scene in more detail. Notice your Bibles, it says, the whole city was gathered together at the door. This is a mob of people from the city of Capernaum. And Luke captures the chaos of the moment. If you turn with me over to Luke chapter 4, Luke gives a little bit more detail of what is happening here. Luke chapter 4, and notice with me in verse 40, it says, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases. Notice the comprehensive language of that. Any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them, and he would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. The crowds desperately gathered at the door, and the door of compassion opened as Jesus met them at the door, and he demonstrated his healing power. Marked by the same depth of sincerity that was demonstrated toward Peter's mother-in-law, but now with the breadth of ability to sufficiently heal not just one fever, but probably multiple fevers, to heal the blind, to heal the lame, maybe even to raise people from the dead. He healed each and every single disease, and he cast out every single demon. In fact, verse 34 reports that, and it says he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. As many as made it to Peter's house that evening, Jesus healed. Mark is brief. He healed a good many who were sick with various diseases. The point is, he didn't miss one of them. The blind, those with genetic diseases, the crippled, as many as you can think of. Matthew 8:16 says that he healed all who were ill, every single person. The breadth of his ministry of healing, the sufficiency of it. And Luke reveals also the personal touch of Jesus. Even though this was a massive crowd, remember Luke says, I just read it to you, Luke 4:40, it says that he was laying his hands on each one of them. Each one of them. Jesus' ministry was not only marked by depth and sincerity, but breadth of perfect sufficiency. Depth of heartfelt sincerity, breadth of perfect sufficiency. There is no record of Jesus ever attempting a miracle that he did not successfully perform. He batted 1,000. Not just the sick and delivering them from their diseases, but also the demons. And this time, not just one demon in the synagogue, but verse 34 says, notice it again, he cast out many demons. Many demons. Why is that? Because the demons knew their commander had been defeated in the wilderness. They knew their dark kingdom was coming to an end. This was a last-ditch effort to stop Jesus. Even though they knew they were only delaying their impending doom, they rise up like never before, demonic activity like never seen before in the history of the world and not since. But notice Mark tells us something we need to take special notation of at the end of verse 34. It says that he, that is Jesus, would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So Jesus, here's the idea. We get this from Luke chapter 4. They're crying out, "You're the Holy Son of God." Before they could say any more than that, Jesus cast them out. He silenced them. He wouldn't let them say anything else. This was the same thing that occurred in the synagogue earlier, right? Back in verses 21 through 28, we saw Jesus rebuked that unclean spirit who called him Jesus of Nazareth in verse 24, the Holy One of God. And verse 25 says, Jesus rebuked him saying, "Be silent and come out of him." That raises a very important question. Why would Jesus want to silence those, even if they are demons, who are identifying who he is? After all, he came into the world to save sinners. Don't you think that he would want people to know that he was the Son of God? Well, ironically, the fact the demons recognized him was the very reason he wouldn't allow them to speak. Notice again verse 34, he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. That was the very reason he didn't want them to speak. Because they knew him. He didn't want the demons to endorse his ministry. Why? First of all, because it would confuse the people. Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, right? 2 Corinthians 11 verses 4 and 14, the serpent deceived Eve with his cunning, and so Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, the Apostle Paul says. Jesus had demons constantly identifying who he was, constantly endorsing him. And that could lead to people thinking that hell itself was the power behind his miracle-working powers. In fact, if you go with me to chapter 3, in verse 22, this is exactly the argument the religious leaders used. The scribes came down from Jerusalem saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of the demons he casts out demons." You see, the people constantly ask, "Who is this? What kind of teaching is this? Who is this man?" They don't know what to think, but the demons know the answer. That's a problem, isn't it? Throughout this gospel, humans are constantly asking who Jesus is. Notice back in verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, "What is this? A new teaching with authority." In other words, where did he come from? Where does he get this stuff? Chapter 2 and verse 7, "Why does this man speak like that?" They couldn't seem to grasp the identity of Jesus. Notice with me in chapter 4 and verse 41, it says they were filled with great fear. They said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That's the disciples. Chapter 6 and verse 2, on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue. Many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands?" Do you see a pattern? The people are totally confused about his identity. The demons aren't. The moment they see him, Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. Jesus says, "Shut up, be silent, don't talk." Literally in the Greek, that's what it says. The demons know who he is. The humans don't. Jesus does not want these humans to be more confused than they already are. Just because they know who I am doesn't mean I come from them. My power is from above. Secondly, Jesus would not want these demons to speak about his identity, not only because it could confuse the people, but secondly, it could complicate kingdom access. Remember, Jesus did not come to heal people physically merely. He came to raise them from their spiritual deadness through his work upon the cross and resurrection. Every time Jesus healed people, there were demons present that he had to cast out. He did not want to complicate in the minds of human beings what was going on. You can see a miracle and be mesmerized by it. You can see my healing powers and still not get into the kingdom. There were many who saw him and even touched him and walked away and rejected him. That didn't get him in the kingdom. The scene in verses 32 through 34... 34 is joyful and sad at the same time. Mark tells us nothing among those in this massive crowd that entered the house and became a follower of Jesus. They took his healing, they said, "Thank you very much," and they went on their way. Jesus looked them in the eye, touched them, and healed them, and they walked the other way, thinking they were okay spiritually. Jesus didn't want the demons to speak, because it could complicate in the people's minds how to get into the kingdom. You're not going to get into the kingdom just because you recognize the Holy One of God is before you and you're healed. You need to be spiritually raised from the dead. Jesus also would not permit them to speak because such speaking could compete with the Father's plan. Don't you think the demons knew that if they made it appear that hell itself was endorsing Jesus and his ministry, that that would lead the religious leaders to crucify Jesus prematurely before his appointed time? Jesus operated according to his Father's timetable. He would not die a premature death, and so he would silence the demons so that people would not think hell itself was endorsing his ministry. And then finally, Jesus silenced the demons because it could cram his ministry so full with healing, listen to this, that he would not have time to preach. We'll see this in verses 35 through 39. But before we get there, what I want you to do is turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Because in Matthew's account of this, he adds a prophecy to the end of it. Why did Jesus heal? Why did he cast out demons? Matthew 8:17, Matthew says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Isaiah 53 is about the suffering servant, right? It's not merely about a miracle worker. It's about someone who was not merely compassionate and sympathetic about those who were sick and ill, but someone who understood that the reason they were sick and ill is because of sin. Understanding that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. Jesus bore our illnesses. He took our illnesses upon him. He bore our diseases, not merely by healing people, but by dying on the cross to destroy death itself, which then rids the world of sorrow and sickness. Matthew understood Jesus performed his miracles to show the world that through his death he would destroy death, conquer it. All diseases would be gone. At the resurrection, if you are a Christian, you will experience the redemption of your body. And every healing Jesus performed and every demon Jesus cast out was a demonstration of the fact that Jesus can restore even your broken body from whatever sickness you may or may not have and don't know that you have. But we do know all of us will die someday. Every time a demon was cast out, every time Jesus performed a miracle, it demonstrated the fact that the dark forces of Satan's kingdom were being defeated, that the curse was being reversed, that though we may die physically, we have been raised spiritually, and someday we will be raised physically without the effects of sin. Do you imagine the scene on this day? Those sick unto death, carried in on mattresses, unable to walk, and they leave and they cast their mattress aside and run home. The crippled running home. Children too sick to even reveal their personality. The healing touch of Jesus walking home, giggling with their siblings. Blind people having sight restored, seeing the night stars in the sky. The tears running down the cheeks of their loved ones. The deaf could finally hear, hearing the shouts of joy, the cries of exaltation at what Jesus had done. Crutches over here, mattresses over here, bandages strewn about over here, a massive crowd. Have you ever been to a football game and seen what a massive crowd does? They leave all their trash. All this trash, all this debris is a testimony to the grace of God. A scene filled with chaos and joy. And yet, how many converts were there this day? They walked away physically well, but not spiritually well. Jesus was not offering a welfare program. Jesus was not offering free health care. Have you ever noticed when you read the Gospels that Jesus never announced a healing campaign? He went about preaching. And as he went about preaching, he came upon those who were sick and healed them. He did not primarily come to be a miracle worker. Although the breadth of his healing was filled with full sufficiency, and the depth of his healing, full sincerity. That's not the ultimate reason Jesus came. Those were but illustrations of what Jesus does through the gospel and mending together broken souls and then piecing together broken bodies to be connected with those souls in an eternal kingdom where he reigns supreme, where the curse has been reversed. The healing ministry of Jesus was never meant to be the focus. And that takes us finally to verses 35 through 39. We've seen that Jesus' healing ministry not only possessed depth in sincerity, verses 29 through 31, and it was marked by breadth of sufficiency, verses 32 through 34. But regarding his healings, Jesus was also adept at selectivity. He was adept at selectivity, verses 35 through 39. Let me put it to you this way. Jesus did not come temporarily to heal people who would eventually die anyway. His primary mission was to preach the gospel and then secure salvation for sinners by dying on the cross. Therefore, he was very selective about when he healed people. Notice verse 35. It says, and rising very early in the morning. That refers to the morning after the exhausting Sabbath for Jesus, after preaching, after healing. What did he do? He got up, verse 35 says, while it was still dark, those in the house quiet, everyone still in bed, and departed and went to a desolate place. And there he prayed. The events of the night before no doubt would have led on into the wee hours of the morning. Jesus probably only got a couple of hours of sleep, but it was Jesus himself who said that man does not live on bread alone. And Jesus also knew that man does not rest on his bed alone. There is a place for physical refreshment, but there is a greater need for spiritual refreshment, and that's what Jesus is seeking. Notice, he goes to a desolate place. And by the way, that word desolate is the same word used back in verse 12 to refer to the wilderness. Jesus is going to a secluded place to commune with his Father, something he did on a regular basis back in Matthew chapter 14. In verse 23, we read this: after he had dismissed the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. We also read the same sort of thing in John chapter 6. We read it in every gospel, but in John chapter 6 and verse 15, something insightful: perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, that is an earthly kind of king, John 6:15 says, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So apparently, this is what you need to understand. Every time Jesus felt that his mission was threatened, the real reason he came, Jesus would find a way to disappear, go to his Father, and to pray. Now let me just say, I think all Christians need to have quiet moments in their lives where you get away and commune with the Lord. For you, that could be early in the morning, it could be late in the evening. It doesn't matter when it is. For me, it's morning runs, communing with God, praying, thinking through ministry projects, trying to solve ministry challenges. Those are some of the most spiritually exhilarating moments of my life, when you are alone with the Father. Jesus did this as a matter of routine. No matter how tired he was, no matter how much sleep he had gotten the night before, I think there's many lessons in that for us. But verse 35 says he went to an isolated place and there he prayed. He always prayed to the Father, didn't he? And when he prayed, Matthew 26, he prayed that the Lord's will be done, not his will be done. What was Jesus praying for on this day? Well, probably wisdom regarding his schedule. He knew his time on earth was short. He understood that the crowds were not recognizing him as the Savior. They wanted him for his physical healings, but not spiritually what he could offer. The disciples were confused. People were mesmerized by his miracles. He needed to think through how to deal with that. He needed time to pray about that. No doubt he was also praising his Father for the success he had had even in one day. Jesus, as the Council of Chalcedon says, and the Westminster Confession, is truly God and truly man. And though Jesus was truly God, he was truly man. He did not live or do anything apart from the Father's will. In his incarnation, he set aside the independent use of his divine attributes in order to be fully submissive to his Father and yield himself fully to the Spirit in a life of service. And this is why prayer played such a vital role in his life. He always deferred to the Father. For example, Jesus would say things like this: truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Or in John chapter 14 and verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is within me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Jesus would pray. He would teach on prayer. He would teach the disciples to pray. Imagine that. The Creator of the world, the one who holds all things together, prayed to his Father constantly. He prayed to his Father during important spiritual ceremonies like his own baptism and the institution of the Lord's Supper. Jesus prayed before any important ministry decision, like the choosing of the 12. Jesus prayed before and after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus prayed before conversing with the disciples about important spiritual matters. Jesus prayed before evangelizing the masses. Jesus prayed before teaching or preaching. Jesus prayed for Peter not to fall into temptation. Jesus prayed during agonizing physical and spiritual anguish, like in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus prayed during the greatest trial of his life as he hung on the cross, and Jesus prayed at the greatest moment of his earthly life upon his resurrection. Jesus, the Creator of the world, the Sustainer of the world, prayed. So let me ask you again, why don't you spend time in prayer? Why don't I spend more time in prayer? If Jesus did, we all the more. He's alone with his Father, but this period of isolated prayer doesn't last long. Jesus is again interrupted. Notice verse 36. It says, Simon, it's always Simon, isn't it? It's always Peter. And those who were with him, that would be Andrew, James, and John, searched for him. And verse 37 says, they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. Now, Peter leads one search party with Andrew, James, and John. Luke helps us see that there was a second search party because Luke 4:42 says the crowds were searching for him. So the crowds go in one direction, the disciples go in another direction. Peter knows where to find Jesus because Jesus often went to probably the same isolated spots to pray with his Father. The crowds didn't know. Peter's trying to buy time, but he's listening to the crowds. Apparently they had shown up at his front porch early that morning and they wanted to see more miracles. Not much different than the crowds on the morning after Jesus fed the 5,000. Remember, they came to him. He had given them a free dinner the night before. They came to him for a free breakfast. And Jesus says, you just saw the miracle I performed. You just want to be filled with more loaves, more food. That's this crowd. Now, this is important. Mark uses a dramatic word. Notice it says in verse 36 that they searched for him. Katadioko is the Greek word. It literally means they pursued him. They hunted him. They were on a mission. But what you need to see is that their mission did not jive with Jesus' mission because of what we read in verse 37. Notice the text. They found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. I mean, they are taking the side of the crowds here. Jesus, this is an opportunity for you to capitalize on a massive healing ministry with thousands of people following you. Interesting word here in the Greek, translated looking for. It occurs 10 times in Mark, and in each case it carries a negative connotation. Go with me to chapter 11 just for a moment. I'll show you one of the 10 instances of this because we're running out of time. One of the 10 instances, chapter 11, verse 18, same Greek word, it says the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were, same Greek word, seeking a way to destroy him. Literally looking for him. Same word that Mark uses to describe the hunt of Jesus by the apostles. You know what I think? I think this is an underhanded rebuke to Jesus. Jesus, what are you doing out here? Everyone is looking for you. Don't you understand that you can establish your kingdom now? How long had they followed him? A couple of days? They already know what's best. And I think Jesus understood they're rebuking him. Jesus understood that. He sensed that because of what he says in verse 38. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns. Why? That I may preach there also. Caruso, herald, for that is why I came out. Jesus was adept at selectivity. He would select when he healed, but what he would not select is when to preach. That's what Jesus sent him to do. He says there, that's why I came out. That's why I came out from Nazareth to Capernaum? No. That's why I came out of Capernaum to an isolated place? No. That's why I came out of heaven to preach. To preach. Jesus knew since he was 12 in the temple that he was about his Father's business, right? And that included not merely healing people, but preaching the gospel. Such business involves saving souls from eternal hell through preaching, not simply easing the pains of this temporal world through healing. It's preaching that would mark his ministry. Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there next. For that is why I came out. It says nothing here about healing people, though he would do that. He stresses what he was sent to do. Preach. Caruso. Herald. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Right? Listen to this. Miracles validated Jesus' message of salvation because they demonstrated his power to restore, but they were merely physical illustrations of what he could do spiritually to souls. No miracle could ever save anybody except for the miracle of the new birth. And that's what Jesus came to do, to preach the miracle of the new birth. Healing was subordinate and ancillary to his preaching, not supreme, not primary. And so Jesus went to the next towns. Now Mark closes this long 24-hour day in verse 39, a day that began in the synagogue, it ended on a Sunday morning now, and he summarizes what happened in the months that followed. Verse 39, it says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." I think Jesus is calling the shots here, not the disciples. He's the king. There's only one king. The crowds would not control his agenda. The disciples would not control his agenda. He would not be primarily known as the healer of Galilee, but the preacher of Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Isn't that how he started his ministry? He went into Capernaum, preached, cast out a demon. That's what he continually did. Synagogue after synagogue after synagogue, preaching and casting out demons. By the way, existing ruins indicate that synagogues were built so that the speaker faced toward Jerusalem. And when the speaker left the synagogue, he was walking toward Jerusalem. Every single synagogue that Jesus preached in, every preaching venue of every synagogue was a reminder to him of his mission to save sinners. He was always facing Jerusalem. He was always facing the cross. His message was always cross-centered. He came to be a herald of God's truth. In the same way, that sort of preaching should mark our places of worship on the Christian Sabbath in the New Covenant, cross-centered preaching. That is the power of God unto salvation. Not entertainment. Not entertainment. The miracles entertain the people. The preaching saves souls. Churches today can entertain. But with the absence of preaching, there is no power of God unto salvation. Emotional exhilaration is not the same thing as spiritual transformation. Jesus understood that in his own day. So he went about preaching. Now as we close this morning, I want to give to you three practical observations quickly that we can take from this text. I've made some application along the way, but I want to give you three quick ones that you can sort of take with you. Number one, preaching must be the emphasis of every local church. Preaching must be the emphasis for every local church. Can we say goodbye to the days of the church growth movement? They're sort of out of style now when you have pastors being arrested for preaching the truth. Who do you think people are going to follow? Cultural Christianity with its big buildings, its entertainment, all that it attracts, or people that have conviction and courage that preach the truth? The true Christians will follow the true preachers. I think we have every reason to be encouraged that preaching will become more central in churches. And that's what needs to happen. And for that, we need to praise the Lord. Jesus knew that's why he came. One of the Puritans said one time, Jesus, God had but one son, and he made him a preacher. Preachers need to preach. Churches need to emphasize preaching. And I would just ask you to pray for me. Pray for me each week that I would have the time to prepare spiritual meals. Jesus would not be taken off course from preaching, and neither should pastors today. That's their job. That's their primary job. You know, the Church of Scotland, Reformed Church, was very good at summarizing things, and they used to speak of the offices of the church, the office of pastor-teacher, the office of elder, the office of deacon, and they would divide those offices up in an easy way to understand. Pastor-teachers dealt with doctrine. They were the preachers and teachers of the church, and they dealt with doctrine. And the elders dealt with the discipline of the people. And although a pastor teacher was also an elder and he delved into the discipline world, and although an elder would delve into the world of doctrine if he had that skill set and that ability, depending on what it was, primarily pastor teachers taught doctrine, elders dealt with discipline, and deacons dealt with distribution, distributing the needs of the church for the saints, serving. This is the Reformed way, but it's also the biblical way. It's the Jesus way. Jesus models before us here the centrality of preaching, even in the midst of amazing miracles. Preaching must be central in the local church. Quickly, number two, we learn from this that Jesus and the apostles were the only real healers in the history of the world. These gifts passed away once the apostles died. Prior to Jesus, the Talmud laid out instructions for miracle workers. For example, if you had a fever, you know what you would do? You would take a knife made of iron, you would tie it around a thorn bush with a braid of hair, and you would quote Exodus 3, verses 2 through 3, then the next day, Exodus 3, verse 4, and then the next day, Exodus 3, 5, and then you would pronounce a magical cantation, and then the fever would be gone. Such silliness. Never worked. Jesus just touched people. Jesus just spoke words, and in an instant, a miracle occurred. Don't fall for the funny business of preachers in expensive suits with big smiles. They have no power. They have no authority. Number three, Peter led a search party to find Jesus because in his human wisdom, he thought he knew better than Jesus. Peter was wrong. He was wrong. He was operating carnally. God always knows what's best in your life. God always knows what's best in my life. God knows what's best in his kingdom. The local church is a manifestation of his kingdom. And how sad it is today that many try to establish their own agenda within Christ's church. It's his church, not ours. We don't have a right like Peter to try to tell Jesus what to do. Listen, he is the cosmic king. We are to yield to him and to him alone. He's the ruler of the universe. As Hebrews 1:2 says, he is the heir of all things. He is to be the preeminent one. And our hearts are to rejoice in his preeminence, not merely for his power to perform miracles, but in his power to raise dead souls from their sins and trespasses. I hope you've been raised this morning. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you would help us serve our King, no matter what this world may bring. Tempted, tried, or tested. May we prove to be invested, not in trivial passing pleasure, but only in Jesus, who is our greatest treasure. Help our commitment to be to him and to him alone. We pray, Father, that you would seal these truths upon your people. We looked at many verses this morning, and we have been overcome by the power of Jesus. But Lord, may we not merely be mesmerized outwardly, may we be changed inwardly and spiritually. May we know Christ. May you call to yourself all your true sheep through the power of the preaching of your gospel. Bless us now as we part. We pray these things, as you seal these truths upon our hearts this day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.